Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at CUW. We have been going through the book of Genesis, and as we have, we've been doing so in depth. And so it's been taking us some time. We're really slogging through chapter by chapter. And as we do, we're finding out many different interesting things about the scriptures that we did not know before. We are now in Genesis chapter 37. And John, would you like to give us an introduction, perhaps a brief review of where we've been and where we're going to be heading today?
Right. A few important thoughts that need perhaps reinforcement. And one of them has to do with that word I gave you last time. It was the word, these are the generations. And the idea in that is that foregoing is preliminary to what follows, or the seeds of what we have gone through now up through chapter 36 contain something that will flower for us and grow for us and will become much more important for us as we study them in this next chapter. This next chapter especially has to do with the fulfillment. It's the beginning, really, of the fulfillment of that prophecy way back in Genesis chapter 15. Now, maybe some of our hearers remember that it was at the time when Abraham had this deep sleep which he fell into, Tardema. And in that deep sleep, the Lord revealed to him the future of his seed. One of the aspects of that future had to do with the seed being in bondage and in servitude for 400 years, after which they would be released with great possessions, and eventually they would then come to the land, which at that time, again, in chapter 15, he was promising to Abraham and to his seed, that would be the promised land. And so that begins now here, that God is going to send a man ahead into Egypt who will prepare for the entire nation to develop there and eventually be rescued and delivered by God himself to, after the that 400-year period, go to the promised land. So that takes us, really, to the story of Joseph, which we had begun last week, and he had had a couple of dreams. We know a little bit about the relationship between Joseph and his brothers. It was a hostile relationship. The brothers hated him, and one of the reasons is that Jacob had favored Joseph above all the others, had given him that coat of many colors. And Joseph also had some dreams which suggested that the brothers and even the father and the mother would bow down to him, all of which caused obvious resentment on the part of the other brothers.
It certainly did. Enough resentment so that they began to plot some kind of revenge against him, at least looking for the opportunity. And in chapter 37, they find that opportunity.
That opportunity presents itself quite readily when Jacob says to Joseph that your brothers are in Shechem and they are tending the sheep there. Why don't you go find out about their welfare and the welfare of the flocks and then come back and give me a report, which Joseph, of course, commences to do. But when he gets to Shechem, they're not there, and he's wandering around looking for them, and a stranger, I guess, a man that's there, asks him what he's looking for, and he asks the whereabouts then of his brothers. And that man told him that they had discussed among themselves about going to Dothan, a few miles north of this place, perhaps because the grass was more plentiful. And so Joseph begins the trek toward Dothan to his brothers. Well, they see him. And then the rest becomes this remarkable history, really, of Joseph and the brothers and what they're willing to do, because when they see him off in the distance, they already plot to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. They want him out of the way. They do not want this man's dream to come true. And if we take his life, if we slay our brother, then we'll see what happens to his dream. It's the expression between there among the brothers, really. Now, I'd like to suggest, as Luther does, that the ones who foment all of this are Simeon and Levi, he says, because that really is what Jacob has in mind in 49 when he blesses, but he does not bless Levi and Simeon. And he says that really that the instruments of cruelty are in their hands because they beat down a man, and he really thinks that's Joseph. Others think, of course, that they were the Shechemites, but Luther doesn't think so. He doesn't think the Shechemites are of that great importance to God and his people, but rather that Joseph is here because they, in their anger, it says, they slew a man.
Now, doesn't that answer a couple of other questions for us as well? Because you're referring to this place where Jacob blesses his sons prior to his death, and he goes right down the line and gives a prophecy, so to speak, about each one of them. And Reuben, the oldest, doesn't get the blessing because he had slept with one of Jacob's concubines. And then Simeon and Levi are the next two. Why wouldn't they then pick up the blessing? But they don't pick up the blessing of the line of the Savior. And so you're suggesting perhaps this would be also, is Luther doing that?
That's what Luther is doing. He just thinks that it remains within the family why Jacob did not want them to receive that kind of blessing. Instruments of cruelty are in their hands, that they had bound this man, they had hurt him, and really had slain him in their anger. Now, when Luther describes this whole incident, which is going to occur with Joseph, he does so in connection with that he was really literally condemned, crucified, buried, and he descended into hell. That's what happened to Joseph, Luther says. And so he kind of makes messianic the comparison there with Joseph.
He certainly does. He does get thrown into a pit.
Yes, but, he does. Well, he gets thrown into prison, too, and that's a prison
that's,
of hell.
But then the fourth son is Judah. So again, so we miss Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They wind up disqualified for one reason or another. And so Judah, the fourth son, has the prophecy, the scepter will not depart out of Judah.
We'll wonder about that also when we
come to chapter 38. Because why wasn't Judah excluded?
But let's wait till we finish the rest of this because
He wasn't the best of sons either.
No, you just wonder why, and although you can't find any of them that you really put too much confidence in at this point, the rest of them begin to be involved also in one way or another, which is, again, as far as Luther is concerned, quite an interesting thing. But let's just finish off this chapter by suggesting, of course, that they instead, Reuben intercedes, and he says, well, let's don't take his life, let's don't slay him. We'll put him in a pit, and then we'll decide what to do later. And Reuben, in his own mind, said, I'll go back and rescue him and return him to my father. Well, it doesn't quite work out that way, because evidently while Reuben is gone, these Ishmaelites, Midianite groups come by, and Judah is the one who suggests then, why take his blood? He's really our blood also. He's our brother. It wouldn't really be a good idea to slay him. Let's hear it for Judah
coming up with a good idea.
Let's sell him.
Let's sell him instead.
I mean, after all, that's not quite as bad as putting him to death, but you have to step back from this and think of it from God's point of view. He's got something else entirely in mind, which you would never guess from the circumstances at this point.
Yeah, who's going to think that, this is all building toward the salvation of people during a seven-year famine?
Right, right. It just doesn't make any sense at all from our perspective. But if you look at it from his perspective, everything that happens in the life of Joseph at this point seems completely out of step with what God would do. This should not be happening to this good, pious, God-fearing young man.
Well, he is a pious, but arrogant God.
Well, sort of arrogant, yes. He does have these dreams, but, you know, at some point they're going to come true, whether we like it or not, and whether any of the brothers like it or not.
He's not making them up.
No.
Okay.
No, so then he's sold. And the brothers have to think of a way of dealing with that because he's gone, and his father's going to find out about his absence sooner or later what to do. So they devised this plan. They slew a lamb and took the blood and smeared it on the coat of many colors. And then they come to their father and they show him the coat. Is They don't even call him our brother. They call, is this your son's coat? I mean, as if they didn't know. There's an attitude and character issue so far-fetched for people of God that you just can hardly believe it. But nevertheless, they bring this to him, and Jacob, of course, draws the conclusion, yes, that's my son's coat. A wild beast has torn him apart. And, of course, he begins to lament. And then at the end of the chapter, right at the end of the chapter, second last two verses, I think, where it says now that his sons, and it uses the plural, and his daughters come to comfort him in his lament. And he says he can't be comforted and he won't be comforted throughout his entire life. He'll go to his grave mourning over the death of this his beloved son.
Well, I had never seen that before, that it mentions daughters. And now we know that there was
Dinah.
Yeah.
But I don't know what to make of that either. It is the word for daughters in the Hebrew. I checked that out just to be sure. Now, it can mean daughters-in-law, so perhaps that's what it means here. But we don't even know about Dinah any longer. We don't hear her name mentioned. But it is interesting that it does say daughters. And in discussing these things in the Scriptures, you think about this with Adam and Eve, too. It doesn't say anything about daughters born, and yet we know they had daughters. It says sons and daughters later. Doesn't name them. We don't hear about their birth. It just says that he gave birth to sons and daughters. So this, of course, may have carried throughout the history for some time before finally more and more of the female aspect in all of this is recognized and made known.
Okay.
But they're there, and then that last verse is of course, that he was sold to Potiphar in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And then that takes us, now that's interesting, that takes us to the end of the story to this point, but really is only the beginning for Joseph and the brothers and Jacob.
And at that point, the story of Joseph breaks off.
Right.
And we move into a whole different story. And we come back to Joseph.
Yeah, we do.
But that doesn't happen. It's like there's this interlude. Now we're going to talk about Judah and what happened in Judah.
It does
situation.
Seem strange, but in recording history or in telling history, a historian has to somehow find a way. You can't always weave the stories together because it becomes really too complex for the reader or the listener. So what he does is to carry one thread of it through to this point, and it's almost as if now I've got to back up, or at least I've got to pick up another point here, and it parallels what's going on, but it doesn't really fit at this point, at least, but it needs to be told.
So while this is going on in Egypt, where Joseph has been sold to Potiphar, and now he's one of Potiphar's slaves, this is happening back home.
Right.
This is what's going on
this
back
is what's
at the
going
homestead.
Back home. Yeah. Just says at some point, at this point, I guess, I don't know if it means before this, but at this time, this has gone on. We don't know exactly at what point in the whole history this happened, but it's inserted here because it's kind of necessary for us to understand this whole concept of the Messiah. They're still thinking of Messiah. Jacob is still thinking Messiah. I'm not too sure that the other sons aren't thinking, well, there's going to be somebody come who's going to rule. We've got that promise that Jacob surely has been preaching about as he sacrificed and they had a kind of devotional life. The Messiah seems still to be uppermost. Certainly it is in the mind of Moses as he writes this. And this is a very important part of it at this time. All right, so then into chapter 38, let's look at that. It says that Judah now went down among the Canaanites, and he had a friend down there, an Adullamite, Hira, the Adullamite, and he found a woman there, Shua, the daughter of Shua, I don't know exactly how to go about saying who she was or how she fits into the story apart from that. He marries her, and he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. These are Judah's sons. And finally, the elder, grows up, and Judah finds a wife by the name of Tamar for him. So he's married to Tamar, has no children, and we know nothing other than that it says in that one little snippet that he was wicked in the Lord's eyes, and the Lord slew him. That's all it says. It says the same about Onan, but we know a little more that he refused now. There's a leveret rule at this point. It's not written. We don't know exactly how it arose, but later on in Deuteronomy 25, it will gain such ascendancy among the Jews that it's written there in the code, in the laws of Moses, that a man who dies without children, without offspring, his brother will be forced to marry his widow and to raise up seed to the deceased. And they would not be the offspring of the one who is truly the father.
Of the brother.
Yeah.
So it'd be considered the offspring of the deceased brother.
Deceased. And of course...
Now this has some real implications for inheritance rules,
right,
doesn't it?
That's precisely, I think, why Onan did not want any part of that.
Uh-huh.
He didn't want his inheritance to be marred. So he decides not to do it. Not to have children by her. Well, the Lord says, not a good idea. And he's slain also. The Lord takes his life. So now there's one left, Shelah, the youngest. He grows up, it's ready, and so is Tamar, because she wants children.
Mm-hmm. And she is the widow who's been waiting all this time for Shelah to mature.
Nothing happens. Judah doesn't apply that rule to this son, that he should marry the dead man's wife, widow, and raise up seed to her. Now, you can imagine, if you're thinking through this with Judah, two sons have died. We don't know about what he had done. We're not real sure exactly.
He was wicked.
What it was. He was wicked, and he died. Now, how does Judah think about all this? I won't have any offspring if he dies. And so, what to do about it? Well, he refuses to comply with the leveret rule or law, and so consequently Tamar realizes what's going on. He's not going to do
this. Well, let's take this realization of Tamar regarding what her situation actually is relative to her father-in-law Judah and take an awkward break at this time.
Okay.
We're kind of right in the middle of a story, but it is time to take a
it's an interesting
take a
story.
Little break, and after the break we'll be getting back to the story. Christ in Every Word, that's the title of our podcast. And we want to emphasize that in Scripture, the message is Jesus Christ, that God has loved the world so much that he's given to us his own Son to be our Savior. And that's the most important message that any of us can ever hear. And that is a message that we share here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We are an institution of higher learning. We're located in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, and we are an institution that's committed to excellence in learning. At the same time, we realize that excellence isn't always enough when we're developing. We need a sense also of vocation. What is a vocation? It's a calling. You see, we believe God works through our callings, our vocations, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry and mention it to others. Offer your monetary support. You can go to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page, and you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. The Concordia Bible Institute has some marvelous plans in the works right now of a variety of things that we are going to be doing, and within a short time, that's going to be posted for us, too, on the webpage. So you'll enjoy taking a look at the plans we have for the Concordia Bible Institute in the future. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to our story. We're talking about Genesis chapter 38, Judah and Tamar. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. She has married Judah's oldest son, He has died. The next son, Onan, who is to follow the Levirate rule and offer a child through Tamar for his brother, refuses to do so. He also winds up dead. And now there's one third son left, Shelah. Pick up the story.
Okay, and Judah has refused to give Shelah to Tamar to raise up seed, of course. And so consequently, Tamar takes things into her own hands. She hears that Judah is going to the sheep herders and making a trip there, and on the way, she plays the part of an harlot, a prostitute, and she seduces Judah. Now, this to us seems almost unthinkable. This is, again, the child who will be forecast as one of the descendants of the Messiah in the lineage of the Messiah. I think if you were to go to Matthew chapter 2, you'll see all of these listed there. Judah will be one of them. I think it's verse 2 of Matthew 1 where they're all listed, and his offspring through his daughter-in-law. So now he agrees to have intercourse with her, and she wants to know what she'll be paid for it, which is natural. It makes it seem as if she really is a prostitute.
Wait a second. She is veiled in this.
Yes,
right?
She's veiled.
So Judah does not know that this is his daughter-in-law.
And I assume she must have disguised her voice somehow. Must have been very little dialogue that went on between the two. But nevertheless, she agrees that there's got to be some sort of payment. And he said, well, I'll give you a lamb, but I have to go to the flock to get it. So she says, well, what will you leave me a surety for this? Well, staff, I'll take your staff and a signet and a ring. I don't know all the implications of that, except that they would identify the owner. We do know that that's going to happen. She kept those. And then he went in to her and left. And he got to the flock, and he found his friend. I assume it was Hira, the Adullamite. And he gave him the lamb and asked him to go back and to find the, quotes, harlot, and to give her this lamb, and then that she would return these identifying symbols of his. The bracelet, I guess, one of the translations is. There are different translations for the words there, but we do know that whatever it was that he left would identify him as the owner. And so he goes back for Judah, Hira does, and he can't find the prostitute. Well, he asks some of the inhabitants, and they say, there's no prostitute here. Now, that's interesting, is it not? These people are really more pious and righteous than Judah himself. There is no prostitute in this area. We don't know of any prostitute. And they certainly would know if there had been one. So what to do? Finally, Hira, having looked around, decides I'm not going to be able to find this prostitute and retrieve the symbol. So he goes back to Judah and said, I couldn't find her. Well, he says, let her have it. Not very much lost anyway, and forgets about it. Then the interesting thing happens, very interesting thing. Somebody reports to Judah, your daughter-in-law is pregnant.
This is the widow of his oldest son.
Yes, and this is Tamar.
This is Tamar.
She's pregnant. She shouldn't be pregnant. She isn't married. Well, take her out and put her to death. That was the, I guess that was the penalty under those circumstances. Stoned, I think it does.
Well, let's see. It says,
burner.
Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality, and Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned.
Burned, yeah.
She was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant.
Yeah. Now, you can imagine what a revelation that was.
And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. So the relationship is over, but she already
is pregnant. It's too late
as
far as that child is concerned.
Yeah.
Well, then it's interesting, and this will, of course, be a part of the lineage of the Messiah. She has children. During the time of birth, one of the children sticks his hand out, and the midwife takes a red cord and ties it around the hand. The child brings the hand back in, and another one, quote, bursts forth. Now, the two of them are called Phares and Zerah. And
So she has twins.
She has twins.
Okay.
Not unusual, by the way. I guess we, Jacob and, you know, somehow this perhaps genetically would just follow along.
Oh, sure. Jacob and Esau, so no. Judah.
Is it through the male or the female? I'm not sure.
I don't have that.
About that. But evidently there are twins in the family. We know that. And these are twins. And now, if you were to check again, as I said, Matthew, and I think in this case it's chapter 1, verse 2 or 3, that it says that they're both born to Judah through Tamar, and it gives both names, but then it follows along in Christ's genealogy with Phares. He now is the one who is chosen, this illegitimate child. Judah has a child by his daughter-in-law. What kind of relationship? I mean, what kind of quotes?
And that's Phares.
Yeah.
And he winds up also in the lineage of Jesus Christ.
Of Christ.
As it's listed here. You know, you do study the genealogies and you discover that these are very common, ordinary, sinful, fallen people who are the lineage of Jesus Christ. There's nothing particularly special about them other than they are in this list.
In that lineage. You've got a prostitute. I mean, I don't suppose you want to call her a prostitute. Well, she played the part of a prostitute here.
But Rahab
was.
Oh, that's right.
Rahab was a prostitute. How could she get in there anyway? She doesn't seem to fit anywhere at all.
Now, you'd think that people would try and sanitize these genealogies, wouldn't you? That they'd try and kind of find an eraser somewhere and kind of get some of these names out of the line. You don't want that kind of thing showing up in your genealogy. I mean, these are skeletons of huge proportion.
Right. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God really doesn't try to make these people out to be something they are not. These are really sinful human beings.
Yeah.
And there isn't that attempt on the part of the holy writers either to somehow, like you say, sanitize this, to make it come out the way we think it ought to come out. But these people really are desperately in need of a Savior.
Right. So they're not holy.
They're not.
They're sinful and they need Jesus Christ. Yeah. And that becomes a comfort to us. He's not sent to bring the righteous. He's sent for sinners.
For sinners, to bring sinners to repentance and faith. And that's the essence of it, really. And it's drawn from the scriptures throughout, from beginning to end.
And so do we have sinners present in Genesis 38?
Yes, we have Tamar playing the part of a harlot. We have Judah going into this harlot. I mean, it just... by the way, we didn't even mention the fact that he goes down into among the Canaanites, takes a wife from among the Canaanites. Wouldn't this somehow pollute or contaminate the lineage?
It doesn't.
No, evidently not. Mm-hmm. But he does. But you realize then that Jesus really has, quotes, the blood of, he has the blood of a priest, so he's a priest. He has the blood of a king, David. He's got the blood of foreigners and strangers. You can see from just that physical idea that he is really the Savior of all mankind.
Uh-huh.
Well, that takes us to the end of that chapter now.
Well, and just to clarify again, who gets to do what? Tamar has the twins, and the first one sticks. One reaches out his hand, has this scarlet thread wrapped around it, but then that's pulled back, and then the second child winds up being born, and that's Phares.
That's Phares.
And then the one with the scarlet thread comes out, and he is Zerah. And in the lineage, it's the one without the thread that winds up carrying the Davidic or the Messianic line.
You know, which one is born first? I'm going to leave that to you because I don't know. If you stick your hand out first, does that make you the firstborn? At least
apparently
got a
it didn't
touch
work. It didn't
outside.
Work here because if that's the case, then it was the secondborn that carries the Messianic line. So my guess is, no, you got to have more than just your hand.
I guess.
Raising your hand isn't good enough. You need
not
more
enough.
Than just...
The whole body.
The whole body, yeah. Not just raising your hand. And that does bring us to the end of this chapter. So next time we'll pick it up with the Joseph story again in chapter 39.
It becomes much more fascinating. And if our readers will read through, our listeners will read through that next chapter on their own, and consider all of it from God's point of view and what he's trying to do. He doesn't really reveal this to Joseph beforehand. If Joseph only could have known, or Jacob only could have known beforehand, if he knew the end of the story, you know, Paul Harvey now.
Now there's the rest of the story.
Yeah, the rest of the story. If you just knew the rest of the story, Jacob, you wouldn't have to worry so much about the interim between when you see your son, you see him again. Kind of comforting for us, isn't it?
Yeah.
We know the end of the story. We know we're going to see these people again who have gone before us. So we should take comfort in that also.
Right, right. Well, this is all the time we have today for Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do me the favor of mentioning it to others, to your family and friends. The Bible Institute, its director, advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word. And we want that Word to have its full power among people as they have an opportunity to hear and listen to it. And we'd also ask, if possible, that you would support this ministry that we have here at Concordia Bible Institute. You can find ways of doing that by going to concordia.org, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. There'll be opportunities there for you to support the Christ in Every Word podcast and the many other things that are coming through the Concordia Bible Institute, not the least of which is our annual Hymn Fest, which is going to be celebrated this year on the 7th of October at 3:30 in the Chapel of Christ Triumphant. And if you are in this area, you're more than welcome to join us for an hour and a half of singing our favorite hymns. Well, until we're able to be together again, God's blessings be yours.